Let me just give you a couple introductory things that'll be true all days. Number one, as you walked in today, I think Cindy provided you with a worksheet. That is the worksheet for the whole week. In other words, don't panic. We're not doing all those pages today. But now there's a discipline, and that is, can you fold that, stick it in your Bible, and keep it? We'll have some extras if you forget, but if you would like, there it is. Now, I also need to say, you're on vacation, so if you don't want to take notes, you don't have to. This is. I want to give you the freedom, especially the obsessive compulsives. You know, you don't have to take notes. It's only if you want to. If you need a pen or a pencil, look for the nearest purse. They always have them. And if you don't have a nearby purse, then let us know. And I know we have some in the back, or there may even be some here in the pews, little golf pencils that you can write with. Just all the logistics. All of the seminars that are taught in classroom settings, not Bob's because his is more interactive, but all of the teaching-oriented seminars are recorded. So not only is this one recorded, but so are some of the other seminars also recorded. So if you would like get any of this material later, it's available. It's in the bookshop that you can go and order those things. And then I just mention this because this has happened a number of times already this summer. People say, gosh, is there any way I could ever share this with my Bible study group or share this with my Sunday school class, et cetera, et cetera? The answer is absolutely yes. I give away everything I do because it's not mine to begin with. It's the Lord's. So what you're going to get is the scriptures today, and if any of you would like to do that, please do that with my full and complete blessing. And in fact, I tell folks, put your name on the top of the worksheet and teach it. It's wonderful, and I'm delighted when that can happen. The last thing is that I am disabled, and I'm disabled in my ears. And so if you have a question and are further back, I will see your lips move, and I will hear this indistinguishable noise, but I won't know what it is. So Eldon, Eldon does this too. Somebody in the front row, Dee, can do this for me. It needs to be sort of a retransmitter if you have questions, or else I'll hike back there and get it. So I don't want you to feel like you can't ask questions. Just be aware of the fact that yours truly doesn't always understand the wonderful things you're saying, and that's not your fault, it's mine. But it's great, it works, we make it work, and actually, I'm really delighted because my mother is 98% deaf, and her father, my grandfather, was 99% and so forth. So I inherited that DNA side, and my ears should be getting much worse, much worse, much worse. Do you know, in fact, the gentleman I was just talking to over here has prayed for me daily about my ears, that wonderful John Joseph, and my ears don't get worse. They don't get better, but they don't get worse, and which is really kind of an amazing phenomenon. This has been going on now for 15-plus years, and so I'm really grateful for that. Well, okay, has everybody got a worksheet? Everybody got pen or pencil or a dirty fingernail, something that they can write with? If you don't have a pen or a pencil, we have some in the back. We're happy to get them for you. What I want to share with you today is today we'll get into the beginning of the chapter. But today we're going to cover a lot of introductory material because to fully understand this passage of Scripture, there's a lot of things that the listeners standing around Jesus would understand that frankly are hidden from us. And I say that because we are products of a Western culture. Jesus comes from a Middle Eastern culture, which has its roots in the Eastern culture. Now, when I say roots, I'm talking cultural roots, not spiritual roots. We do not call it the Middle East because we couldn't think of anything else to call it. We don't call it the Middle West, and the reason we don't call it the Middle West is it's not a Western culture. So in the cultural setting that we're going to be examining, there are a lot of things that Jesus' listeners would understand by virtue of having grown up in that culture. When you understand these things, it takes this chapter out of black and white and moves it into technicolor. Now, This chapter is a great story of redemption in any culture. You can understand the major truths in this, whether you understand anything about culture or not. But all I'm going to say to you is what God did for me in those months that I spent camped here was to help me to see this in much bolder relief. I had a lady earlier this summer say to me, as I was teaching this, she said, "It's like you've given us 3D glasses, and it goes from the flat to the depth." And so that's my prayer, and that's how we're going to approach this. We're going to look at this from the scriptural, and then we're going to let the cultural stuff inform and embolden the scriptural truth. And what it does is it makes this thing just explode in ways that I had never seen this. Now, how many of you know the story of the lost sheep, the lost coins, and particularly the so-called story of the prodigal son? Have you ever heard this before? Yeah. How many times? For some of you, many, many times, right? I think I can honestly say to you, and I say this now based on the feedback of folks this year, that you will have never heard it like this before, and that you will see things that perhaps you've never seen before. That is what the Lord did for me as I've camped in this chapter. Camped years ago, have recamped in it, and anyway, it's just one of those things. Well, you'll hear me say more in a moment, but shall we pray, and then we will get started. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you knew how badly we would need this help, how easy it is for us to box you up, define you, talk about you, sort of just put all the dimensions around you and make you very much like us and only like us. And God, you are so much bigger. You are so much beyond what we could ask or imagine. You are the God who baffles us at times. And Lord, I pray that you will stretch us, stretch our minds and our hearts together as we walk through this chapter this week. Thank you for the privilege of doing it with these precious folks. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Spirit of God is going to be the active ingredient. We just know that. And anyway, let's get started. Again, if you need a pen or a pencil, just stop and make sure we've got one. You looking for a worksheet or a pencil? Neither. She's just investigating. Okay. To the worksheet, which, by the way, for those of you coming in late, this is your worksheet for all days. This is the whole week here. And you may want to write your name on the top of it, because in case you leave it, then we can make sure somebody can get it back to you here as we go through the week. This chapter of Scripture, Luke 15, is an incredible and, in Jesus' time, culturally flabbergasting chapter of Scripture. Now, I'm using big words here, sort of strong words, but, oh, by the way, you may have figured this out, but the bold print are the words that are missing. There are blanks on your worksheet, and every time you see a bold print up there, that's the one that's missing. Why do I do that? It's a little learning principle that when you peep, articulation is the key to retention. By articulating, it helps to remember things, and if you want to do that, it's great. It's culturally flabbergasting. In Jesus' time, I can tell you that the people standing around Jesus as he was telling these three stories in one parable, by the way, we often talk about the parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost coin, parable of the lost prodigal son. Not accurate. There's three stories in one parable. Look at the top of verse 3. Then Jesus told them this parable, and he keeps going right through. And even the Bible labels these parable of the lost coin, parable of the lost son. It's actually not. There are three stories within one parable. What happens in these stories is so different from anything Jesus' listeners have heard that he would have no problem maintaining attention. You know, it was so different, so flabbergasting. There would have been times, literally, when standing around Jesus, you'd have heard an audible gasp coming out of the listeners. It was that unusual. Never heard this before. It's the only time in Scripture where Jesus tells three stories in one parable. The only time. Now, if you know anything about the Hebrew language, you know this. Repetition is a key to intensity. For instance, you'll often hear Jesus say, "Verily, I say unto you." What does verily mean? This is a truth that you need to pay attention to. Then sometimes you'll say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Why does he say that? Because he is ramping up the intensity. This is not just important, this is really important. Now, I learned this at an early age because we had a basketball court out behind our house, a hoop up against the garage, not an attached garage, and it was kind of the neighborhood gathering spot for us to play basketball, which we did year-round. I was never that great, but I just loved it. Back in the days when glasses were plastic, I would go through maybe six arms and about five bridges, you know, break them here. My dad used to say, "Son, couldn't you just play basketball a little?" You know, I was straining the budget with glasses due to basketball. Well, here's the typical thing. We'd get home after school, we'd start the game, more people would come. Pretty soon it's an intense game. And about 5:30, my mother would open the back door of the house and she'd say, "Roger, time for dinner." Well, it was a really crucial moment in this game, right? I mean, you just can't go when 2 points separate you. So then the door would open maybe 5 minutes later, and it would sound like this, "Roger, Roger, time for dinner." Now, do you notice a certain ramping up of intensity there? Repetition, key to intensity. If I didn't respond at that point, the door would open about 5 minutes later, and now it was my father. "Roger, Roger, Roger." And at that point, I knew that the hand of wisdom was going to be applied to the seed of knowledge, and I would suffer consequences. For repetition is always a key to intensity, and particularly in the Hebrew or the Aramaic, which is that version of Hebrew that was spoken at this time. The fact that Jesus puts three stories, and you're going to see how these stories funnel and focus, tells you that this is really important to him. In fact, it's the only time he ever does this. Okay? He wants to dramatically emphasize some essential and to his audience revolutionary truths about God. Now, what are they? Here it is. And this, we're going to go over this. Jesus wants us to know what God is like. He wants us to understand the heart of the Father. Now, folks, I want to just say this to you. Every one of us, whether we've been to church, whether we have embraced Jesus as Savior, every one of us has a concept of God. We, you know, if I asked you right now, how do you see God? How do you see God? You all are going to conjure up something in your head. For some, it'll be a visual image. For some, it'll be a verbal image. I see him having these attributes. But we all have this picture. Now, how does this picture get shaped? Well, it gets shaped many ways. It gets shaped the way our parents talk about God. Frankly, it gets shaped the way our parents act. The way our father acts tells us, informs us a little bit about God the Father. Now, you say informs us. Whether it should or not, we take that. And so the concept of father is shaped by our earthly concept of father. And for some of you, when you think of God the Father, this is not a happy thought because you didn't have a good dad. You may have had a poor dad. You may have had an abusive dad. And so the concept of the fatherhood of God is not a positive concept. I would say to those of you who fall in that category, if you would ask the Spirit of God to kind of wipe the slate clean, or maybe to turn that page and just allow you to let Jesus talk about the heart of the Father so that you don't have to filter it through the image of that earthly father, but only the Spirit of God will help you do that. And I'd encourage you, if that's one of those issues for you, I'd encourage you to do that. Let me give you my example. I remember in my earliest years, because my dad was going to college, mom was working, we lived with my grandparents, and I can remember I had a wonderful godly grandmother and grandfather. In fact, they were of the older Church of the Brethren flowing out of the Mennonite clans. And so my grandmother wore a prayer covering. Some of you, in fact, we have some folks here this week. I have to tell you, just love it when I see those Mennonite ladies come because they have their prayer coverings on. And it just brings me these happy memories of my own grandmother. I've told them this many times. They kind of giggle when I tell them this. And so I just love it. And so anyway, Grandma wore a prayer covering, like you see them cut. And that, by the way, is their understanding of Scripture, that a woman's hair is not to be an item of adornment, but it is to be covered, and that is their issue of they are people of prayer. Well, my grandmother would send me out to the backyard to play like this. She had arthritis. By the way, she's a wonderful lady, but I'm just going to tell you how she'd send me. And I was a rambunctious kid. I know it would be hard for you to imagine me being rambunctious. I was a rambunctious kid. And here's how it would go. And she'd take that arthritic finger. Now, Roger, as you go out to play today, remember, God is watching you. Really? Now, what did I learn from that over those years? Did I think that God was this wonderful, delightful person to spend time with who would laugh and enjoy? And or did I sort of see and learn from that that God was sort of like this big heavenly policeman who was just waiting for someone to step out of line and go, don't do that again. You know, I mean, that in my little childish brain planted a notion in my head that somehow God was judicial. Now, I don't want to say that God is not judicial because he is holy and righteous. His name, Yahweh. When you read the book of Leviticus, particularly, you're going to understand those dimensions of holy and righteous. But guess what? It's tempered with loving and merciful. And they're in a wonderful balance. Holy and righteous, loving and merciful, which is why Paul can write God is both just and justifier in Jesus. He was just to his holy and righteous nature. In other words, he never deviated from his standard of perfection, but he was justifier in that sense. We couldn't justify ourselves. He sent one to live the perfect life, die the death of atonement, so that we could then be declared righteous, which is what justification is all about, just and justifier. So God never violates his nature, but his nature is in a balance between holy and righteous, loving and merciful. That was never explained to me growing up, the loving and merciful side. And so I have to tell you, for years, my understanding of God was judicial, a God of justice. It has been only in the last maybe 10 or 15 years of my life that I have discovered more of God's heart. Oh, you say, well, you went to church all those years. Yes, I did. But that imprint from way back there acted as a filter. And while I would hear all these other things, it still sort of went through that grid and kind of like the old percolators, you know, where the water goes up and it kind of filters through and it gets colored. All of my understanding of God was colored as it went through some of those childish constructs. And by the way, I don't think I'm alone in this. I mean that. I say that having talked to lots of folks. This particular chapter is the greatest antidote to this I know, and that is why during that period of time when I was just feeling stale spiritually, sort of on, I know none of you have ever had this experience, but you may know some folks, but where you just feel like you've lost some degree of intimacy, you're just kind of going through the motions, you're on spiritual autopilot. That was me. I got something up here in my face, and I can't figure out what it is, and it keeps moving. Oh, good, that got it. Must have been a hair or something. Okay. In that period of time, I decided to read the Gospels again. And instead of reading them for how I was going to, there it is, how I was going to teach, I read them just to really kind of reconnect with Jesus. I mean, I'm a great guy for the epistles because, boy, there we see systematic theology and my digital brain, you know, loves to get all that. I just wanted to rediscover Jesus. So I started reading the Gospels. I got to this chapter and I couldn't get out for 6 months. I just stayed in this chapter reading and rereading and pondering and meditating. My wife found me a couple of nights, I'm not embarrassed to tell you this, as I was just meditating on this, crying. I have tear marks in my Bible up here. As God began to expand and open up. So that's what I'm going to be sharing with you these days. This chapter, which is a great story of redemption, but that is only part leading us to this point that in this chapter, more than any other place in Scripture, God describes God. God talks about what his heart is like. Okay, what's a parable? The word parable comes from the Greek word parabole. That's not so important. But what parabole means in the Greek is to place beside or to lay alongside. So a parable is a comparison story. A comparison story that places one thing alongside another thing for the purpose of teaching. Now let me just say to you, these stories, parable stories, are stories that are stories we can understand because they've got human beings experiencing things we can sense, taste, touch, feel. Okay, so here out of our life experience, we can relate to this, and the Lord lays these alongside things we can't necessarily taste, touch, feel, experience with the five senses because they're things of the Spirit. But as we understand what it's like here, it correlates across here, and that comparison story now teaches us spiritual truth. That's why Jesus uses stories. It's because it's part of the culture of the time. Let me just tell you that to this day in the Eastern culture, the way truth is communicated is very different than the way we communicate truth in the Western culture. We are products of the Greco-Roman philosophic structure. By that I mean we learn to think very logically. We go back and study people like Aristotle and all this kind of stuff, and they talked about how you should arrange your speaking in major points, minor points, and conclusions. And so the person who can be more organized and more powerful in that, the more persuasive they are. And if you've studied this stuff, you know logos, ethos, all this, and pathos, you know all this stuff. The point is that we are very legal in our thinking in the Western culture, and so we talk about all this stuff. In fact, if you really want to impress your friends, talk about the syllogistic reasoning structure of the Western, or you can talk about truncated enthymemes if you want, which are syllogisms which leave out certain points because everybody understands it, and so you just go to the conclusion without all the minor premises. That's an enthymeme and a truncated enthymeme. Okay, but having said all of this, you read the epistles, and you find Paul thinking very much this way, and he's laying out the logical premise, dot, 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 conclusion, dot, 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 conclusion. Why? Because he's writing to the Greco-Roman Empire. He's writing to those churches. That's the way they think. So it's very appropriate that God, the Holy Spirit, would have Paul write that way, and which is why we in the Western culture find the epistles many times so informative. Frankly, there's times when we don't get Jesus. Why is this guy paying people that work for 1 hour the same as he's paying people that work for 8-10 hours a day? That doesn't make sense. Why does God have this judge finally only do it to get this woman out of his hair when this judge ought to be, you know, these are stories that Jesus tells, and sometimes they really, I don't get that. Oh, there are other stories we really get, and we get warmed, you know, Good Samaritan, etc. But some of these stories are hard to understand. By the way, speaking of stories, in the Eastern culture, the major truth is not at the end. That's a Western idea. Major premise, minor premise, major premise, minor premise, conclusion. That's how we think. I don't think that way in Eastern culture. The major truth is in the middle. They go in with like an A, B, C, D truth, and then here's the thesis, and then they back out with a D prime, C prime, B prime, A prime. In fact, you can graph all three of these stories in here. They're called inverted parabolic ballads. I'm not going to overdo this, but they're masterful. There isn't a wasted word in these stories. You can track this. Jesus' parables basically fall into four categories. There are poetic parables, various stanzas, and inverted parabolic ballads. Do you know that to this day, if you get away from the westernized cities of the East and the Middle East, and you get into where the culture really is, the rural peasant villages, do you know that's how they do it to this day? In fact, somebody, I don't have time to tell you, but somebody come and talk to me about how the O.J. Simpson trial could have been over in about a half hour. 1 half hour. This is a practice that's been going on for 4,000 years in the Israeli government does not officially sanction this with the Bedouin tribes today, but you know what? This is how these tribes handle their adjudication issues, and they've been doing it for 4,000 years. The customs and the traditions haven't changed. They haven't. And they can't, because the stories keep telling the norms and the traditions, and they're passed on from the elders to those, and it goes on like this year after year. And because in the Eastern culture, the idea of individual rights does not exist. You think as a community. It's a communal situation. You think as a village, a whole village. And it is more important to keep all the networked relationships in that village together than it is your individual rights. Individual rights is very much a Western concept. Now, I'm just giving you all this because all of this plays into what you're going to hear. Let me just illustrate this with something that happened. This is fascinating. About a decade ago, maybe it was 8 years ago, Ken Harrower had negotiated with Roaring Camp Railroad in the fall what the prices were going to be to take all of our family campers on the train down to the beach for the next summer, which, you know, is part and parcel of family camp. Now, why did he do that? Because we have to put a budget together at the end of the year. So he got all this. Okay, got it. Okay. When he got the official contract document the following March to autograph, it was different than what had been promised last fall. Now, if you know anything about Ken Harrower, by the way, Ken's such a dear friend. He is also Scottish. He also has the stereotyped attribute of being somewhat penny conscious. This got him to his very core. He came down. It was a matter of integrity. I said, okay, stop. I agree. By the way, I agree. If that's what they committed to, they really should honor that, unless there's some traumatic reason why. Let's call them up, get an appointment. Ken, call them, so he gets an appointment. I'm only going to tell you what happened. We go over to meet there, couldn't meet their president. It's a woman by the name of Georgie Clark. So we met their CFO. Now, their CFO, we had never met. We didn't know him. He was relatively new, had not been there last fall when we negotiated with the president. So we go to the place, and I could see as I'm waiting in the little waiting room to get in to see this man that he is not Caucasian. He looks Middle Eastern. Tall, handsome, but, you know, the olive skin, dark hair features. And he's clearing his desk, and he gets everything off his desk, and when it's all clear, he invites us in. And this is 8 years ago. Just going to tell you how this happened. Sits us down. Thanks us for coming, folds his hands, and starts to tell the story of his life, the village he was born in, his parents. And then I noticed he kept weaving into his upbringing how important honesty and integrity were. And he told the stories of his parents teaching him this. And then when he went to college, how this was further reinforced. His father became a representative from Iran to the United Nations, and how important truth was. And that, and he worked his way out by talking about all his, now that he was in America and so forth, the occupations he'd had and how important it was in each of those things to always be people of truth and integrity. And he finished 1.5 hour later with a big smile on his face. And I stood at that moment, and I thanked him, and I said, thank you. Thank you for sharing that wonderful story of your life. Thank you for taking care of this issue. Ken's going, but I've just got to talk to the contract. I said, Ken, it's okay. But we, I said, Ken, just follow me out of the office. I got Ken out in the car, and he's sputtering. But we never talked about the contract. I wanted to show him how to go. I said, Ken, it's all taken care of. Well, no, I said, Ken, just take my word for it. It's all, but we never talked about it. I know you don't need to talk about it. It's all handled. He said, how do you know this? Well, I'd spent months learning to understand the Eastern culture or the Middle Eastern culture. His story, the middle point of his story is we always have to act with truth and integrity. He led us into it and led us out to it. I said, Ken, you're going to get a letter in about 4 or 5 days. And you know what? It's going back to the original prices. 4 days later, we got a letter back to the original prices. The only reason I tell you this isn't something back then. This is to this day how it is done. And if you get this, it'll help you to understand the way they think. Stories aren't just nice little illustrations. We use stories in a Western world to illustrate major premises, minor premises, etc. For them, the story is the vehicle of truth. It's not just the illustration of it. Are you getting this? So when you see these stories, they're not just nice little illustrations. There are profound truths being communicated here. They are indeed earthly stories with heavenly meanings. Now, parables can be both mirrors and windows. Some parables are window parables, some parables are mirror parables, and some are both. Mirror parables help us to see us and our needs. Window parables help us to see God, His character and His perspective. These are window parables. Just tell you that. The central issue of this parable, stories in the parable. The central issue of this parable, the central issue of these three stories, what is God really like? If you were to paint a portrait of His heart, if you were to take a piece of paper and write in prose, if you were to construct a poem, what does God think like, act like? What is His heart like? Guys, if you stick with me for 4 days, I really think you'll be able to answer this question in ways you've never been able to answer it before. It's what God did to me. Okay, by the way, I'm never the same. I've never been the same since this. It's just, it has changed me forever. I have a greater appreciation for the grace of God today than I've ever had. I am naturally evaluative. And don't look so smug, because so are most of you. We are very quick to evaluate and determine whether or not someone's appropriate or inappropriate, or this is good or that's good. They have credibility, they don't. We evaluate, even when we don't think we're evaluating. We're very judicial. That's not gone from my life, but boy, it can't be in my role. I have to exercise discernments here, and I want to do that, but the grace factor has become much larger for me. Anyway, we'll get to that. Okay, here's the background. Jesus ministered in a Middle Eastern peasant culture. He came from peasant stock. Everybody standing around Him came from that peasantry. Even the so-called urban in the city of Jerusalem were one generation removed. Why? The major economy of that time was two things: agriculture, livestock, growing crops, taking care of animals, and so forth. If you didn't do that, you didn't eat. And eating was somewhat significant to maintaining life. Everybody had their roots in the peasantry. It was not a sophisticated economy with the layers like we have today. You can go to some of the less developed nations, and you will see more of that operating to this day. Now, the customs and traditions were known by everyone in that culture. These customs and traditions remain virtually unchanged through the years. Now, why is it important to grab this? I've already told you partly, but let me illustrate this if I can. Suppose Rach and I said to you, Rachel's my wife of 38 plus years, and I'm more in love today than I was when I married her. I just think she's cool. Yeah, best friend, companion, just love her. Just had her birthday yesterday. For 3 weeks, we're the same age. She married me because she thought I was an older man. She was really disappointed when she discovered we're only 11 months apart. I just have always looked old, I guess, or acted old. I don't know what it is. And she didn't have any gray hair. People look at her and say, how do you color your hair? She doesn't. So I have gray hair for both of us, and she, okay. Anyway, suppose Rachel and I invited you over for Thanksgiving this year. We said, hey, we want you to come and celebrate Thanksgiving with us. Help me out, folks. What are we going to serve you for Thanksgiving dinner? Turkey. Good. What else? Okay, now I got mashed potatoes. The answer is there. Did somebody say yams or sweet potatoes or something? Did somebody say that? Yeah, and by the way, you're right on both those. What are we going to, that stuff that you get to put gravy on? Dressing. We used to call it stuffing back in Pennsylvania, but dressing, stuffing, yeah, gravy. Okay, what are we going to have for dessert? Uh-huh. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you have been to our house for Thanksgiving? Have any of you ever been to our house for Thanksgiving? How did you know this? How did you know that that is what we are going to serve on Thanksgiving?
Tradition.
Do you take a course in Thanksgiving 101? No, but you see, right here, Dee just said it, tradition. It is part of the customs and norms of our culture that that is what we're going to serve on Thanksgiving. Now, I didn't have to explain that to you, did I? I didn't. You knew that. Now, I'm just going to tell you, there are many more layers of those customs and traditions understood by the people around Jesus that he doesn't stop to explain, because he knows that whether we get this or not, we're still going to get the major thrust of the story. But when you get this, these stories get really good. They get gooder, okay? Now, who are the primary audience? Read the first verses with me of Luke 15. Open your Bibles, if you haven't, to the 15th chapter of Luke. It's where we're going to be all week. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable, singular. "For years, I thought the sinners and the tax collectors were the primary audience. After all, he is talking about lost being found. It just, they're lost and they're getting found. This is a great story. Evangelism, reconciliation, just great." But guess what? As I started camping here, I realized that's not the primary audience. It's fine that they hear. It's wonderful that they hear, but they're not the primary audience. It's the scribes and the Pharisees, and you'll see why in just a minute. Now, who are these characters? The scribes are the professional theologians. They're the ecclesiastical lawyers whose mission in life was to protect and teach the law of God. They went to school, they learned, they had fine minds, they pored over the law, they pored over the Midrash and the Mishnah, and they worked to tell, to inform the rest of the nation, here's how we should operate based on this understanding of this understanding, and so forth. Now, guess what? We have people like this today. And please don't think I'm calling, if you have a friend who's a seminary professor, that he's a scribe. I'm not, in a positive sense, who are our professional theologians today? They would be professors at seminaries. They would be very eminent pastors who have been in the pulpit for many years and have studied and perhaps even have a DMin, etc. We have the professionals who help us to understand the truths of the Scriptures and write the commentaries on the Scriptures. These were the professional theologians of the day. They wrote the commentaries. Who are the Pharisees? They were the devout lay leaders. They're not vocationally involved in the work, but they're lay people who are very committed and serious to carefully obeying the law and the 631 regulations set up around the law. One of the fascinating things is if you go to the Middle East and you go to where they've reconstructed some of the ruins of the old synagogues, and you'll find these in perhaps more in the smaller village areas like Capernaum, you'll find one there, etc., etc. What's really fascinating is over many of the doorways going into the synagogue, you know, there's this stone scroll work, and in the middle was a thing that I thought looked like a pineapple in stone. And one of the things that God did in my life to help really trigger a lot of this study was on a trip to Israel. At the last minute, there were four buses on this Mount Hermon tour, and I had this lady who was appointed by the Ministry of Tourism. Everyone who goes there has an official Israeli guide. You can't go on an official tour without an official Israeli guide. But the last minute, there was some kind of shift, and the next thing I know, she's trucking over to bus four, and this gentleman's trucking over to bus one, and he introduces himself, and to make a long story short, it turns out that his name is Ito, I-T-O, can't remember his last name. He is a professor of village anthropology, PhD, at Hebrew University. He says to me, "I am a Jew, I am a devout Jew, I know you are devout Christians, and you probably want to try to convert me." He said, please don't try to convert me. So I'm thinking, well, I can pray for you that you get converted. Completed, actually, is the term I like to use. They get completed. But he said, I will be happy to, you know, and this is all part of the little introductory shtick. And he said, who are you? And I said, I'm Roger Williams. I'm the director of Conference Center. He said, I know you have a Bible. I said, yes, because I'm really excited. I've studied this for years. And as we go to these various places, and he said, well, I got an idea. You know, I usually have to explain the biblical thing. Why don't I do the historical and cultural, and you do the biblical? So we tried it for a couple of spots. He got so darn excited. He says, whoa, I really like this. You've got insights I don't have. So he's taking notes. I'm taking notes from him. He's taking notes from me. And we teamed up this whole trip. I'm doing the biblical significance of this, and he's doing the cultural historical significance. In fact, our bus doesn't know this, but they missed a number of places they were supposed to be pointed out to as we were going along because we got so engrossed. And I am pumping him for information because he understands things about this that I never understood, never got taught in seminary, because he understands the village customs. That's what village anthropology is all about. So he'd say, oh, where are we? Oh, shoot. Well, they'll never know. And so we go on. So our bus probably missed five or six things that he would, oh, there are caves of En-Gedi. Oh, they didn't get that pointed out. Okay. Well, anyway, back to lay leaders. Over the synagogue is this thing that looked like a pomegranate. So I say to him, Ito, why do they put pineapples over all these doors? And he giggled and he said, it's not a pineapple. He said, that's a pomegranate. I said, pomegranate, okay. Why do they put pomegranates over these doors? Folks, have you ever eaten a pomegranate?
Yeah.
What's inside a pomegranate?
Seeds.
A few? A bunch. Tradition has it, there are 631 seeds in every pomegranate, and the reason they put the pomegranate above the door is that that is to remind them that there are 631 daily regulations to govern your life, how you dress, how you eat, how you behave, 631 daily rules to govern how you live. So I had someone hear this and went home and bought a pomegranate and found it. His had 688 seeds. So folks, I'm just telling you it's tradition. But the point is, all those seeds were reminders to them that they had many things that governed their daily life. Do you know, as a Pharisee, this is true, a Pharisee, why does the Pharisee stand afar off in that parable of the prayer, you know, when the publican says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Pharisee stands far off and says, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like that Pharisee. Why is he standing afar off? I'll tell you why. Part of this is a Pharisee had to keep himself ritually clean, which is why he could only eat kosher foods prepared in certain ways on certain kinds of dishes, because if he didn't, he was rendered unclean, and if you were in an unclean position, you had no access to God, your prayers would not be heard, you would have to go to the temple, the priest would have to take you, and you go through 5 to 7 days of ritual bathing, your clothes are going through ritual washings, sacrifices are being offered to get you back clean again. So you're walking down the street. If the hem of your garment touches an unclean person, you're unclean. Do you realize how tough it is to be a Pharisee? You ever been over there? Streets are narrow. Sidewalks are crowded. Okay. Oops, sorry. You know, walking down the sidewalk was not an easy process. Or what if you want to sit on a bench or ride the Jerusalem bus system? I know they have buses. Okay. Okay. But if you're going to sit on a bench, you have to be sure that the last person who sat on that bench was not only a clean person, but that his girth was big enough so that everything that you're going to touch is clean. Because if your garments go over the edge of the clean part, you get unclean cooties, and now you are unclean. And this is kind of tough on your schedule. If you're a Pharisee businessman, merchant, all this kind of stuff, you now lost 5 to 7 days of your life. You got to go to the temple. You got to go through these bathing things, get your clothes, blah, 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 before you can enter back life again. Folks, it's not easy being a Pharisee. I only tell you this because we always think of the scribes and Pharisees, boo, hiss, the bad dudes. Guess what? Both of these groups are highly motivated spiritually. They wanted to be holy, and they wanted to help others achieve holiness. Is there anything wrong with that goal? No. Back in the junior boy Sunday school class, by the way, you young guys in the middle, you won't know what I'm talking about here, but watch. How many of you remember flannel graph? Raise your hands. See, do you guys know what I'm talking about? See, they have no idea sitting there what flannel graph is. I just love it. Man, that was how we learned our Bible stories, right? Flannel graph. Now I got to tell you what it is. It's a piece of flannel that's painted to look like a landscape, and then these figures, like here's Mary, here's Joseph, you know, and they had flannel on the back of them, and you'd stick them, and they'd stick on the flannel, and so you could tell the story, move them around, you know, and they're moving to, you know, Egypt, etc. That was high-tech in those days. The really high-tech flannel graph had little slits, so when, like, Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, teacher could reach in the little slit and pull Lazarus out and slap him on the screen. That was high-tech flannel graph. Not many people had the slits, okay? I'm just giving you this. See, now you guys know what flannel graph is. And you look around at us and realize that's how we learned our Bible stories. We didn't have videos. We didn't even have film strips when I started, right? Can you guys relate to? Okay. When the junior Sunday school teacher for the junior boys would slap scribes and Pharisees up there, you know what we used to do? Boo. Boo. They're the bad dudes. Okay. All right. So I just want to correct this part of the understanding. They were not bad in their heart direction. They wanted to be holy and to help others achieve holiness. Here's the problem. It was their methodology. How do they get holy? They defined holiness as conformity to the rules. It was a righteousness achieved by perfect performance to the rules in the Midrash and the Mishnah. It was an achieved righteousness, a self-righteousness. See any parallels to today? See any parallels to your own life? Now, I don't want this to be too convicting. You got real serious on me when I said that, okay? But let me just talk about me. When I analyzed where I was in my walk with the Lord, did I still believe Jesus was my Savior? Yes. Did I believe that my forgiveness was complete? That I was established, adopted as a child of God, going to heaven? I did. Did I think there was a heaven? I did. Did I believe that the Bible was the Word of God in its entirety? I did. Did I have an intimate connection with the living God? I didn't feel it. I was going through the rules. Oh, I was going to church, I was saying the right things, praying with the right phrases, doing the right stuff, performing very well. Everybody would look and say, ooh, there's a good guy, married, got kids, rearing them, you know, all this. But inside, I'm just feeling really empty, dry. Can you relate to this at all? I had kind of slipped over into this. By the way, the worst experiences of my life have been with modern-day scribes and Pharisees. Who think they know exactly how you should live, talk, and behave, and they are not shy about expressing that to you. When I grew up in the 50s in East Lansing, Michigan, your spirituality had nothing to do with a relationship with the living God. It had everything to do with what you didn't do and what you did do. If you went to church but you didn't dance, didn't play cards, that is, face cards, didn't go to movies, didn't drink, didn't smoke. Are some of you relating to all this kind of stuff? Then you were thought of as a highly spiritual person. It had nothing to do with your relationship with God. It had everything to do with the behaviors. Okay, now, please, I am not saying live, you know, licentious. No, I'm not saying that. But let me say, at the heart of this universe is a relationship. It is a relationship between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Everything we experience as a part of the family of God is relational, not behavioral. Are you getting the drift here? Let me illustrate this. My wife, I could say to Rachel, you know, the reason that we are together is, first of all, is that you are female and I am male, and it is good for a man to, okay, we have a contract that says, if you're sick, I'm going to take care of you. Just know I will if you get sick. Hope you don't get sick too often, because I got a bit stuff to do, but you know, I'm just, okay, and contractually here, we should work this out. For instance, let's figure out who's going to do this, and okay, we got it all figured, it's all on paper, it's all organized, good, we now have a strong marriage, right? Is that what brings joy to my heart as a husband, being married to a wonderful person? I mean, we certainly do, we're not highly organized, but I mean, there's certain things like, you know, I'm kind of the breakfast cook and et cetera, and she's kind of the person that does most of the washing, and you know, I mean, we've worked stuff out. I carry the trash out. She doesn't do that very often. But you know what? If I'm sick, she will, and if she's sick, I will. But you know what brings joy to my heart? Is I have a connection with a real person who loves me and who says that and who demonstrates that. And I work at doing the same. Are there behaviors in my life that flow out of that relationship? Absolutely. Are there disciplines in my life that flow out of that relationship? Absolutely. I don't date other women. Actually, I don't even want to. Yeah. But see, it's not because I'm obeying the rules, you know, no, it's as a result of that relationship. There are things that flow. And this is the point I want to make. It is as a result of the relationship with God that's real, that's relevant, that's personal. There are things in my life I would choose not to do. Why? Because I want it's one I love. Why would I want to hurt the one I love? Why would I want to act with no integrity towards the one I love? Why would, if I love the person, don't I want to do the, I do. It's not just obeying rules for rules' sake. The disciplines flow out of the relationship. It's not the disciplines determine the relationship. The disciplines flow out of the relationship. So it's not an achieved righteousness. My righteousness has nothing to do with how well I obey the rules. It has everything to do with what Jesus Christ has accomplished on my behalf. His death, his resurrection. I am declared righteous in the courts of heaven because of what Jesus did. That's the doctrine of imputed righteousness. Now, if I am a genuine, loving child of God, then I'm going to want to do stuff that pleases the one that I love. It's not I have to do it, it's I want to do it. Here, everything was focused on rules, 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 obey the rules. And you know what? I fight against this all the time because it's easier just to go rules versus relationship. Relationship takes time. Relationship takes work. Rules, okay, just do the rules. But that is not the heart of what God established. He has called us into a relationship with himself. So their mission, they were all about this, as protecting the law of Israel and guarding the reputation of the God of Israel. That's what scribes and Pharisees did. They protected and they guarded. Now, who are the tax collectors? They are Jews who collaborated with Rome. They bought an area from the Roman government and farmed it for whatever they could extract. By the way, they were very corrupt. So it's like Roger says, if this is Roman government, hey, I'll buy the Santa Cruz, Aptos, Soquel, Mount Hermon, Felton area, and I'll pay you 10,000 drachma a year for this thing. And they say, okay, you got it, high bid. But then I go out and I decide I like you, and so I'm going to make your taxes lower, but I don't like him, so I'm going to ask him four times as much, same properties. They could. That's what they did. And if they could make 20,000 drachma or 30,000 drachma a year, whatever they wanted to make, they made. They were hated. They were collaborators. Collaborators never appreciated, hated. They were listed with the worst of the sinners. The worst thing you could be is a Gentile, an adulterer, a tax collector. In other words, the Pharisees, who defined public morality, considered these groups unclean, breakers of the law, morally corrupt, to be avoided at all costs. Last thing you want to do is hang around these kind of people. Now, given all that background, let's start the text today. We'll just begin, and here it is, verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. Who's him? It's Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." What flabbergasted and angered the scribes and the Pharisees was that Jesus, who claimed to be one with the Father, received sinners as friends. Now, the language here is very instructive. Talk about that in a minute. When they saw him welcoming these people, they instantly are upset because they are the ones who have to protect God's character. Remember, they're the guardians of his character. They're protecting his reputation. What's Jesus said? I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He claims to be one with God, and he's hanging around with unclean people. Can't be. God's holy and righteous. God doesn't hang around with that which is not holy and not righteous. So Jesus is a fraud. They're ticked. Okay? Now, the language here is very instructive. I'll just tell you this because I'll say this many times or you'll get this many times. Luke, of all the gospel writers, was the most precise and the most elegant. If you go to seminary, they always make a point out the most elegant Greek in the New Testament is in the Gospel of Luke. It's just beautiful Greek. And Luke, being trained as a physician, uses, for instance, and later in the chapter, it talks Father went out to plead with him. There are seven different words in the Greek for pleading. And he's very precise as to which words he used. Okay, here it's very interesting. It says, but the Pharisee and teacher of the law said, this man welcomes sinners. Now, there's two words in the Greek for welcome. The first one's dekomai, which means to welcome someone indicating, okay, and I'm going to use Eldon up here. He's in the front row. And so if I would come up to him and notice I'm, what, 4 or 5 feet from Eldon, I say, Eldon, I want to welcome you back to Mount Hermon this year. Thanks for coming. And maybe sometime this week we could chat a little bit, just get caught up. Eldon's nodding, indicating he's willing to do that. That's a welcome, okay? But that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is the word prosdekomai, which takes this to a whole different level, which means to welcome into fellowship, indicating acceptance as a friend or acceptance into your family. And this is what they're saying. This man, prosdekomai, sinner. Now I'm going to show you what a prosdekomai welcome is like. Eldon, I hope I won't embarrass you. Here's a prosdekomai welcome. It is great to see you again. Thanks for coming. Now, do you notice a slight difference in the way I'm welcoming him? I'm touching him. I'm just joyful. It's not the formal, glad you're here kind of thing. It's, wow, a friend has come back. I'm welcoming him into the Mount Hermon family. Folks, that's what Jesus is doing when he's gathered with his sinners, tax collectors. You know what he's doing? He's touching them. Touching them. What does touching them do to his cleanness? Whoops, there it goes. God's holy and righteous, clean. He's touching the unclean. This does not compute. But it's worse because it not only says he's touching them, he eats with them. He eats with them. Eating a meal has great significance in the Eastern culture and thus in the Middle East. Just going to tell you this. In the Western culture, we casually eat. Yeah, I wish we need to get windows open around here. I don't know why they didn't open windows today. It is hotter and hot in here, isn't it? So open every window you can find. I'll talk to the staff tomorrow about opening the doors. Anybody back there? Hey, John, can you hear me out back? Okay, they don't. Gene, can you see if John could push those doors open? Because I'm getting hot in here, too. Are you hot? Yeah, it's hot. This is now the Mount Hermon sauna because the sun is shining on the roof. And those nice redwood boards are, you know, okay. We'll get some breeze going through here. Thank you, guys. And we'll see if we can make this better for the days to come. Eating together in a Western culture, eating together, like we see somebody say, hey, come join us for lunch. Or we, after church, we say, hey, let's go out and get coffee and pie or a hamburger and Coke or whatever it is. You know, we just do that. Casual. You never do that in the Middle East. You never do that in the Far East. You would never invite someone to eat with you unless you are willing to do these things. Number one, to make them a member of your family forever. Invite them into your family. You would say to them, as part of the blessing of this day, you have honored us with your presence by coming here. You are now a member of our family. Whatever I have is yours. We will protect you. We will sustain you. You are now like us. You are part of our family. That's why you don't have casual meals in the Middle East. In fact, they have special rooms for guests. It is the room farthest from the front door. Why? To protect. They're farthest from where an intruder could enter. When you're seated at the table, you have the seat as the guest farthest from the front door. Why? Again, signifying that we are to protect you. By the way, this goes on to this very day. I clipped this out of U.S. News and World Report a year ago. It's called Honored to Be Your Host. Being a generous host in Afghanistan, that's an Eastern culture, peasant, rural Eastern culture. Being a generous host in Afghanistan is akin to a sacred duty, an obligation of honor, even of life and death. A host must provide food, shelter, and protection for a guest, whether a friend or stranger. Not to do so would be dishonorable, says, this is a good name, Fazia Etamadi, an Afghan author who's writing a book on our nation's traditional codes. And you can read down through here, but let me down here. The poorest villagers share whatever they have, and they'd be embarrassed if you try to repay them. She talks about the honor that comes to them. And then it goes on to describe how one of our United States pilots was shot down, wounded, managed to crawl into one of these villages. The villagers met as a village and decided they would take him in as a guest. About a week later, the Taliban showed up, and they said, "We have word that you have an American." And they said, "Talk to us." They didn't say a word. Do you know that the Taliban slaughtered half that village and they never gave that man up? Why? It would break the traditions and codes of what it meant to invite someone into your family and to eat with them. The minute you share a meal with someone, you are bonded for life to that person in that culture. By the way, this is still true today in the rural peasant areas, not the westernized cities, but the rural peasant areas. So you don't casually eat. Boy, when you're going to eat. Now, by the way, guys, you'll hear me say some of this on Friday night at communion. Do you realize what God established as the way we are to remember him? It's not a little mantra. It's not making pilgrimages. He invites us to his table. Are you getting something out of this? Boldly saying, you are part of my forever family. I am here to nurture and sustain and protect you. I'm here to strengthen you. It is an unbelievable picture if you understand this part. Okay, there's more I could tell you. I had some Japanese people here early this summer, and I'm explaining this. They came up afterwards and said, that is exactly the way it is in our village back in Japan in 2009. This is the way it is. With Jesus doing this with sinners and tax collectors, according to the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus was defiling himself and defiling God since he claimed to be one with God. They're convinced that Jesus is shaming the God of Israel and the law of Israel, and they are angry. And so what do? The word muttered here, it says teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners, eats with them. This word muttered is only used twice, New Testament, here in Luke 19:7, and because of a special prefix in this situation, it has added strength. Here's what it means. They're now running through the crowd, actively stirring up discontent. In other words, they're building a mob action. See what he's doing? We got to get rid of this guy. Look at that. That's impossible. That can't be. He's shaming God. You guys care about God. He is breaking the rules. And they're going through the crowd, and they're getting the crowd agitated. There's a public undercurrent of discontent and disapproval. It's building. The tension is building. Is Jesus aware of this? Sure he is. It's God. He's there hugging, eating, welcoming. You know what's happening? Those sinners and tax collectors are having their sins forgiven, and they're being brought into the family of God. They're repenting. That's what's happening. So now Jesus addresses them. Then Jesus told them this parable. Who's the them? It's the scribes and the Pharisees. He wants them to understand the God whose reputation they're striving so diligently to protect. That's what he's concerned about. He's trying to help highly motivated religious people understand what God is really like. Who am I talking to today? Now, don't go too far with this. I'm not calling you scribes and the Pharisees, but let me tell you who I am talking to. Highly motivated religious people. You wouldn't invest your time to come to a place like this versus going to Disneyland or some destination resort if you didn't care about not only having physical rest, social time, good physical fun, etc., but also you want your spirits ministered to. You want to grow spiritually as well as those. Why? Because you're highly motivated religious people. When I started reading this, I realized I am a highly motivated religious dude. I left business to go into ministry. Why? Because I didn't have anything else to do in life? No. Because God said, I want you to do that. And I said, okay, I will. Did it change our life? It did. I used to be a highly compensated employee with a large computer company. I became a missionary, our family did. I wouldn't trade it for the world, by the way, I just tell you this. But our income went from six figures, healthy six figures, to four figures at the end of 1 year. In fact, my whole first year in ministry, my whole income was less than just my bonus check in my last month of being in the community. That wasn't my salary, that wasn't my commission, that was just my bonus check. Our whole first year's salary in ministry was less than one bonus check in the month of December, which I got them every month, etc. I only tell you this not to make me glorious. No, I wouldn't trade it. You know what? I wouldn't trade one day of the last 30 years for all the years of income in that other place. I wouldn't trade it. It's richer, okay? But it changed our lives. It changed a lot of things. I'm a highly motivated religious people. So are you. Here's the issue. The God that you pray to, the God that you envision as you sing, the God that you walk with and talk with, how do you see that God? It's so central to our walk. Well, what I hope that you will allow to happen over these next days is to let Jesus help us to know the heart of God. You know what I love about this? This is God describing God. It's not some commentator describing God, some pastor describing God, some camp director describing God. This is God the Son describing God the Father. Now, do you want to know what Jesus said? You have to come back tomorrow, because that's right where we're going to start, and we're going to start with the lost and found. Now, here's the application, okay? See this little diagram? Here's my question. Where are you? If I asked you in your spiritual journey right now, which child can you best identify with? I do this largely for our right brain people. Okay, left brainers are already there. But right brain guys, where if you were to talk about your walk with God, which of these children do you best identify with? And why? I'd love for you to talk with a friend, a spouse, someone today. Just talk to them about that. Now, here's my prayer, that as we come face to face with the realities of the heart of God, is that in whatever fashion, you'll move a little higher on the tree here. That's my prayer for this week. Will you join me in it? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so very much for the privilege of opening this unbelievable, flabbergasting, riveting chapter of Scripture. We just scratched the surface today, sort of laid the groundwork. But God, I pray as we move through these next days that the Spirit of God will stretch us in ways that we can hardly imagine to begin to see the dimensions of your heart in a way that will change the way we live and act and breathe and worship and pray. Oh God, I just would ask that this would be a very eye-opening and enriching experience as we come face to face with the dimensions of your heart. Thank you for the privilege of doing this in Jesus' precious name. And everyone said together, Amen. Hey, gang, thank you for being here today. Tomorrow we take off with the first story. We're actually going to do the first two stories tomorrow, and then we'll get Thursday and Friday the last story.